Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 14. Last week in Romans chapter 14, we began to see what the Bible has to say concerning one form of disunity that creeps into any local church. It is disunity that is caused by different conclusions or different views on what we have described as secondary matters, not primary things like, is Jesus God? Disagreement there is called heresy. But secondary matters. Should a Christian observe one day as different than another? Should a Christian eat meat or not? Should a Christian drink wine or not? And on these secondary matters, we said that it is very easy for disunity to come into the church as a result of disagreement on our conclusions on those matters. And we began last Sunday with some very important introductory matters. I just want to go back, not remind you of all of them, but just a couple of them that are essential in our understanding of this particular passage in God's Word. The first thing was this. In Romans chapter 14 down to chapter 15, verse 13, Paul is talking about Christians. All right? He's talking about Christians. He's not, remember, talking about the kind of disunity that is a result of non-Christians, unbelievers, bringing in their false gospel into the church. That it needs a different remedy. The remedy that Paul is describing here is only to be applied, only to be taken when there is a disagreement with Christians, with another Christian concerning a secondary matter. So we said that one thing we have to understand is that Christians may very well disagree about secondary matters. Right? They may have very strongly held opinions on a secondary matter that run in complete contradiction to what another brother has come to as his conclusions on that matter. And that is okay. That is, in fact, to be expected. In fact, as we will see this morning, in one sense, that is to be promoted. And I'll explain what I mean when we get there. But the first thing you got to remember is that Paul here is talking about Christians. So I wonder, are you a Christian? I'm not asking, were you born in a Christian family? I'm not asking, do you call yourself a Christian as in contradistinction to I'm not a Muslim, so I must be a Christian. I'm saying, no, are you what the Bible describes as a Christian? And the Bible says that a Christian is a person who's repented of sin and put their faith in Christ alone. So a Christian is a person who turns away from sin in all its forms, whether it's outward sin like immorality or rebellion or lust or whatever it would be. He turns away from those sins. He no longer finds delight in those sins. He turns away from the sin of self-reliance, the sin of thinking, I'll do a bunch of good things and that'll make me pleasing in God's sight. A Christian is a person that turns away from all of that, but that's not enough. It's not just repentance. A Christian is a person who then has faith, and faith is like the parachute. When you jump out of a plane, you're trusting in the parachute. If there ain't no parachute, the ground's going to come up much too quickly. So you need a parachute. So what I mean by faith then is that you trust in Christ alone. You don't trust in Jesus and a few of the good things that you do. You don't trust in Jesus and the fact that you're born in a Christian family. You don't trust in Jesus and your baptism. You trust in Christ alone. You're a person who's come to this conclusion. By myself, I am dead and I am lost and there is no hope for me. In fact, the more I live, the more I see I cannot please God. And so all I can do is cry out, Lord Jesus, save me. And the Lord, in His great mercy, by the power of His Holy Spirit, then works in your life. He gives you a new nature, and you become a child of God. Now, if you've not gone through that process, you cannot identify a time in your life, and I would say in your cognitive life, whether you were a child or an adult, but you were in a place where you could reason and you could think. And you can't identify a time when you turned away from sin, away from darkness, and turned toward Christ and toward life. If you cannot identify that time, then I think it is very safe for us to come to the conclusion that you are not a Christian. Now listen to what I'm saying. I'm not saying, can you name the date? I'm not saying, can you tell me when you signed the back of your Bible? That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying there is some, perhaps very vague over a long period of time, perhaps it was very sudden, but there is some point in your life when you can say, I went from being a person that did not delight in God to a person who delighted in God. That's what a Christian is. And so if you look at your life and you say, you know, there's never been this for me. Never been a time when I've turned to God. Well, then that's what you should do right now. You should turn to God. There's nothing more important than for you to turn to God through Christ. And you may do that in various ways. You may simply in your own heart right now, you may just be saying, Lord, I don't know if I'm a Christian. Won't you please save me? You might have other words. There's no special prayer. There's no mantra. There's no line that you have to repeat. You don't have to do it in Arabic. You don't have to do it in Hebrew. You can just use your own language and your own words as long as you understand that you are dead in your sins. That's the way you were born. And you need to be made alive. And you call out to Christ. The Lord Jesus will save you. And then everything that I'm about to say is going to apply to you. But if you're not a Christian, this doesn't apply. So if you're not a Christian, if you're not sure you're a Christian, you spend the rest of this morning making sure. That's way more important to us, that you make sure you are a child of God. The rest of us are going to move on. So if you need to stay there, you just block me out, tone me out, whatever, that's fine. So Paul says here to the Christians, there can creep into your church this problem of disunity. And here's what it'll look like. Everybody in the church will break into one of two groups. There will be those who are the weak and those who are the strong. The weak in faith and the strong in faith. And remember, Paul says the weak in faith doesn't mean that they're not half saved. Doesn't mean that they're only mostly saved. They are fully saved, but they're weak in faith in this sense, that they have not fully worked out all the implications of justification by grace through faith alone. They're good Christians, but they've not figured out the full extent of their liberation from external things in relation to God. So there are certain observances, certain practices, certain things they deny themselves that they're not trusting in those denials in order to please God. If you're trusting in your vegetarianism as a way to be right with God, that is heresy. That's not what we're talking about here. What Paul is describing here is there are Christian people who are trusting in Christ alone who say, I'm a vegetarian because I believe this is most pleasing to God. I'm not looking at my vegetarianism as a way to be right with God. I'm justified by grace through faith alone. So these people, Paul says, these people are weak. They're weak in the sense of their convictions about faith in Christ, what it allows and what it prohibits. And then there are those who are strong. Of course, the strong are the opposite of the weak. They've more fully worked these matters out. They have a liberty of conscience that the weak have not yet reached. Now, the strong and the weak, remember this, we're still in review. The strong and the weak face temptations. What is the temptation of the strong? The temptation of the strong is to despise the weak, to look down the nose at the weak, to say, oh, those pathetic weak. And the temptation of the weak is to condemn the strong, is to say, how can he possibly be a Christian if he does that? How can you be a Christian if you do this or don't do that? And we saw that the temptations, as they come, must be fought with vigor. And so, Paul says this. Here's the solution to division-creating sins. Number one, don't do them. Do not condemn and do not despise. That's the solution. Why, Paul? What is the reason we should not condemn and we should not despise? He went through in the passage, as Julian has already read for us, really in verses 10 to 12, it becomes very clear, Romans 14, 10 to 12, where Paul essentially says this, who do you think you are? Who are you to judge another slave? Because you're not called to give an account for his decisions. You're not his master. You are not the conscience police. You are called to give an account to God for your decisions. Each man will give his accounting unto God. And so that is what you need to be concerned with. But think about this for a minute. If you have children, you've seen this before, unless your children are much more perfect than mine. Little Johnny gets in a fight with little Maria. Huh? Mom and dad come in and say, enough of this fight. Johnny, go say you're sorry to Maria. Maria, tell Johnny you're sorry. Children have an amazing ability to communicate hate with their bodies while communicating love with their tongues. Johnny walks up to Maria. I'm really sorry. And Maria responds, I'm sorry too. Now, you see, as a parent, you know that real reconciliation may not be happening at this particular juncture. And Paul has told these two friends, the strong and the weak in Rome, to get back to the middle of the field, to use our illustration from last week. And he said, come on now. Everybody back to the middle of condemners, come on. Despisers, come on. Everybody back to the middle. But he knows that Christians can act like grade 8 students on a field trip in their little cliques. You know, and you've got one of those classes where everybody has their own group. And you're at the science center or the ROM or the museum or something, and there's some talking head up there going, the scientific blah 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 blah, and you're just back here on the fringe. And you're saying, did you see what Matilda wore today? You're like these little cancerous attachments to the group. And the same thing can happen in a church. You hear the word of God that says, okay, back to the middle. You say, oh, yeah, back to the middle. But you stay with your group. And Paul says, no, that's not going to do. And so that's where he notches it up another level. And what he does here is say something like this. There is a positive action that needs to take place. It's not good enough just to stop the condemning and the despising. There is something positive. There is something forward that has to take place. There is something these Christians need to do. What is it, Paul? Well, he's going to tell us from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter, which, Lord willing, we will look at this morning. In particular here, Paul is shifting gears a little bit. There are things here that apply to the weak, especially at the end of the passage. But in particular, Paul is addressing the strong. So strong ones, listen up. Okay? This is how it will break down. Number one, there will be the command. It's the command to judge rightly. I'll explain what that means. Secondly, he will give four reasons, truth reasons, for the command. Four reasons why this command has to happen, why it should take place. And then finally, practical instruction. And this is where I just love the Word of God, because especially the Apostle Paul is so faithful, not just to tell us what to do, but then to tell us why we should do it, and very often then to be very practical and say, here's how to do it. So that's kind of how it progresses here. It's the what to do, why you should do it, and then here's how to do it. So first of all, the command. Therefore, Paul says, verse 13, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. This kind of divides into two parts. Paul says, first of all, do not condemn. Verse 13, therefore let us not pass judgment. He takes the word judgment here and uses it two ways. It's a bit of a play on words. He says, don't judge, rather judge, and we would insert the word rightly. Now we use the word judge the same way. He made a good judgment, or you're judging me, as in you're condemning me. Well, Paul is using the word judgment in the form of condemnation the first time through here. And he says, look, you've got to stop addressing each other or thinking of each other in a condemning kind of way. And so I think he's commanding here, both the weak and the strong, you need to no longer condemn each other. You need to no longer judge each other. In fact, the way Paul writes this, he's assuming that that's going on. Let it go on no longer. Based on the fact that each person is going to stand before God and that God himself is going to bring that person's life, he's going to display that man's life in front of him, and that man will then give an account. Okay, so why did you do this? Now think about your week. You see, I really believe you're going to die, and I'm going to die. Unless Christ returns, we're going to die. And at the moment of death, you'll stand before a real God, the real God. There's only one God. And part of that will be you standing before God, giving an account of your life. So I'm a Christian, I'm spared all that. No, you're spared the judgment and the condemnation that you're deserved. But you will give an accounting. Paul is speaking to Christians. Each of us, verse 12, will give an account of himself to God. So, how do you feel about the past week? Your use of your time? What you watched? What you thought? What you said? What you read? There's a real God, and you will really die, and you will really give an account for your life. Therefore, Paul says, stop judging each other. Stop condemning each other. Now, do you see what he's saying here? Friend, you're going to give an account of your own life. Worry about that. Why are you so concerned about everybody else? Just worry about yourself, because I don't know about you, but I look at 7 days and I see there's a lot there I'm not really looking forward to giving an account of. And it wasn't a particularly bad week. What about the bad weeks? So the first thing that we Christians have to do, the very first thing, is no despising, no condemning. We come back to the middle of the field and Paul says, now listen. Stop judging one another. Leave the judgment to God. Now, Paul does something great here, as he so often does. He describes the good behavior that should replace this. He says, and I think there's a lesson here for moms and dads. When you have small children and you're trying to raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Discipline, meaning you enforce the law of the land, but instruction. Sometimes we forget that part. And so when you correct your child, follow the Apostle Paul here. You say, this is the behavior that needs to stop, but here is the behavior that it needs to be replaced with. You see, it's silly sometimes what we do as parents. We're busy and things are happening. We just say, stop it! And then we go back to our things. But I'm four and I don't really know what I should do. And your responsibility as a parent is to say, well, now, yes, first of all, don't yell at him. But secondly,
Please stop. And here's why I want you to stop. It's not good to hit your sister on the head with a 2x4. That's not helpful. And that hurts her. And in fact, what you really ought to do is you ought to love her. Why don't you see what she wants to play and play that with her? And that's a way you can give up what you want. And that's hard for you, but that's what real love is. And that's what really what Paul is doing here. He tells us the positive behavior. Now, the positive behavior is going to sound to your ear negative at first. Look at it. Verse 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide. Now, the big driving verb in this phrase is that word decide. It's the same word judge. And so let us judge. So don't judge in the wrong sense of judgment, but do judge in the right sense of judgment, which means determine or discriminate or decide. Rather, decide this, Christian, particularly you strong Christians, to never put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Do not judge, Paul says, in the sense of condemning one another, but do judge this. Determine, judge within yourself to never put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of another. I think I've maybe told some of you this before. When I was in college, we did this crazy drive to, I don't remember, it was long. It was a couple days straight in the car without stopping except for gas. And in the middle of Utah, which if you've ever driven in Utah, it is a despicable state, and there's nothing there, and there was a freak ice storm, so we were driving on 3 inches of ice. And you're out in the middle of, there is nothing there. It's not like you can pull off. There's nothing. Nothing. And so everyone said, Paul, you're from Canada, you drive in the snow. So I've been driving. It's true. I'm in this little car, and I've been driving for about 18 hours or something ridiculous. I don't know how long it was, but, I mean, you're just like, you're driving like this, right? I mean, you can't stay awake. And so finally I said, look, I can't drive anymore. There's trucks that are just driving along, and you'd watch them. They just slide off the road. It was crazy. And so this girl, Tiffany, she was going to drive. And so Tiffany got, she said, but you stay in the front. I've never driven in the snow before. So I'm sitting in the front trying to coach her driving. So now I'm not driving. So I can close my eyes a little bit. And all of a sudden I look up and I go, logs, logs, we go for the logs! And she's like, what? And I come and I realize I had hallucinated. And for some reason, I thought there were scattered across the road great logs that we were about to drive into. And at that point, I said, okay, that's it. I'm sleeping. This is not helpful. Now, I thought of that when I looked at this word stumbling block. Because if there had been logs in the road, we would have stumbled. Our car would have careened off into the icy ditch, into the oblivion of Utah, never to be found again, except as strange skeletons for an episode of CSI. But beside that, we would be dead. And that's what a stumbling block does. A stumbling block gets in your way, and it causes you to fall. A stumbling block is something that you fall over. Paul throws in the other word here that really basically means the same thing, but it's our word scandalon that we've seen before, used many times in the New Testament to speak of Jesus. He's the stumbling block in this sense, that the Jew in particular looks at Christ and the fact that he dies on a cross and he falls over that. That's the trap for him. That's what he can't reckon with. He's the stumbling block. They cannot accept Jesus for who he is. So a stumbling block is what gets in your way. The hindrance is that trap that causes you to fall. It's the cause of the offense. It's the cause of someone else's ruin. But what does that mean? It means this. If you are not being discriminating in your actions, if you are not judging rightly, if you are not determining correctly, then by your actions, you are throwing logs up in front of your brother. So by the things that you do with a good conscience before God,
Not talking about sin here. Not talking about sinful things you do. I'm talking about good things that God has given you in your own conscience freedom to do. If you do them in a particular way, you are throwing logs in front of your brother, which he is going to stumble and fall hard on. Really hard. As you progress through this paragraph, it becomes very clear. Paul is addressing with these words, he's addressing the strong ones. And as they exercise their strength of faith in the face of the weak, it provokes the weak to sin. How? Now, possibly in many ways, but as we will see, the worst way is when the weak then join in the actions of the strong that they think are wrong. Why would that be so bad? Because now they have violated their conscience, and for them, it is sin. So do you follow that relation? You have freedom in Christ to do this thing. We'll take wine drinking as one of the examples Paul uses here. God gives you a freedom of conscience with which you don't get drunk. You don't abuse that, but you feel a freedom to drink of wine, and so you do. And you know that there's a brother who does not feel that freedom. He's not trusting in his non-drinking as that which will make him righteous before God. But it's what he believes he needs to do in order to be pleasing to God. And if your brother comes over and you know that and you pop the cork and you kick back a glass, you don't know what you're missing, friend. You got your convictions, but whatever. And so over time, he begins not to have a change of convictions, but feels your pressure. You have thrown stumbling logs in his path, and he will then take and drink against his conscience. And he has sinned. So judge rightly, strong ones. Judge discriminately. Determine correctly. Be wise. Do not condemn one another. And you strong ones, do not cause weak ones to trip up by violating their conscience as they participate in your actions. Now, just like Paul gave truth reasons for the command in the first paragraph, here he gives truth reasons in the same way. And let's just be clear. This is not some kind of mamby-pamby silliness about let's all be one and yippee-ya-ya. This is real, live unity in the face of, and in fact, I would say, in the embrace of real, live differences of opinion on secondary matters. So why is it we need to quit setting traps and throwing up roadblocks for each other? Name one good reason. Paul says, I'll give you four. Point number two. Four reasons you need to judge rightly. And that, here they come. Verse 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus, meaning in the realm of Jesus, whether that means by his life or by his teaching or by the fact that I'm an apostle that receives direct revelation, could be any of these. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. So, the first reason you need to judge rightly, strong one, is this. Everything is clean to the Christian, but not everything is clean to every Christian. Everything is clean to the Christian, but not everything is clean to every Christian. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. That's what Paul says. And this is the idea that the strong have to get into their heads. Yes, everything is clean. But if you come from a particular background, that may be very hard for you to understand. Three times the Lord lowers the blanket for Peter in his vision. Three times he says, take and eat. Three times Peter says, what are you talking about? Why? Peter went to Hebrew school. And you study hard. You find out what animals you can eat when. You find out what animals you can't eat. You find out what part of the animal you can't eat. You got to do some serious biology stuff there, man. There's things you touch, things you don't touch. There's things you boil, things you don't boil. There's things to eat at certain times, other things not to eat at certain times. There is strict dietary regulations for him as a Jew. And then Jesus comes, Jesus dies, Jesus is resurrected. Now you come to Mark chapter 7. Jesus says, "Hear me, all of you, and understand, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about this parable, and he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, cannot make him unclean, cannot make him displeasing in the sight of God? What you eat, what you drink, that has no effect on your relationship with God, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Bodily functions are performed through which that food serves its purpose.'" And Jesus says, you can't be made unclean by what you eat. And in case you missed it, Mark adds in Mark 7, verse 19, he adds this little parenthetical statement. He just plops it right into the middle in case anybody's going to miss it. And it's this: "Thus he declared all foods clean." You say, "Well, why did he have to say that?" Because that's revolutionary to a Jew. You can eat anything? I can eat pork now? Put on the bacon. But, I mean, that's hard to get through your head. You're coming from that background, that strict observance, and now things you've never let touch your lips, God is saying they're clean. Old covenant is fulfilled in Christ. "Yes, Peter, take and eat." "No, no, it can't be." "Lower it again." "Peter, take and eat." "No, no, I can't." "Lower it again." "Peter, take it." "No, how can it be?" Everything is clean to the Christian. That's the testimony of the new covenant. But Paul acknowledges the fact that for some Christians, not everything is clean. He says it this way: "It is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean." Peter had to hear it three times. And even then, he fell back into the same pattern in Galatia years later. Why? Because this is hard to get worked out. It is so contrary to everything that you have believed. You come with a background. You come with a background to this Christian faith. And so there are going to be things, secondary matters that you look at that you do as unto the Lord, and you can't understand how anyone could possibly disagree with you. But this is what the Scriptures say. It's all clean. It's all clean. Not physically clean. It's clean in the sight of God. There's nothing common anymore. Mark had to add that little explanatory note. Do you see then what Paul is doing here? He's saying, as long as a Christian is not looking to his eating or his drinking or his observance of days as the grounds of his justification, he's not looking at that as the thing that saves him. As long as he's not doing it in that way, he's free to do what he wants to do. If he wants to say no wine, he can say no wine. If he wants to say no meat, he can say no meat. If he wants to say one day special, more special than other days, he can say one day is more special than other days. In fact, for you to make him go against his conscience in those matters is evil and wrong. If a Christian man deems something unclean, even though it's not unclean in the eyes of God, but in his mind it is unclean, that's how he perceives it. He imputes to it. He uses the same word for imputation that Paul uses earlier in Romans 3. It's imputation again. If he considers it, he reckons it, he accounts it as being unclean. If that's what he does, if he takes it and he eats now, then for him it is sin. It is a violation of God. So, when you find a brother or a sister has a different view on a secondary matter than yours, you must realize that the one who is the weaker brother, for him to participate would be in violence against his conscience. And that's why you go right back to verse 1 of chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. You don't fully embrace him in order to correct him. You fully embrace him. In fact, as we will see in the third point, you're the one that's going to make some corrections. Second reason that we judge rightly. Verse 15. 4. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. The second reason we judge rightly, first reason, is because, well, let's just be clear. Everything is clean to the Christian, but not everything is clean to every Christian. Second reason, love demands it. Now, we just spent a huge amount of time looking at love in Romans chapter 12 and 13. And all Paul is doing is applying love now into this situation. Authentic love is what needs to mark our entire Christian life. That is who we are. It's what we ought to be. It's what we ought to do. And if we yap about love out of one side of our mouth, but then practice log tossing in our actions, then we don't know the first thing about love. This is really the foundation to the whole matter. Stronger brothers, you must love weaker brothers. You cannot just come back to the middle again of our little field there. You cannot just come back to the middle and keep staying in your little group. No, you are to love. You are to welcome. You are to receive. You are to embrace. You are to bring into your life. This is what Paul is describing here is not some condescending pat on the head, one day you'll learn kind of thing. He's talking about, no, be a person who hates evil, who clings to what is good, who denies self, who carries his cross, who follows Jesus with a genuine self-sacrificing love. If you walk around saying, I'm strong and I'm going to exercise my freedom, Paul says, you hypocrite, you don't know the first thing about real love. You're not strong. You're weak, very weak, in another area. We ought to expect that love like that would require us to deny self, to tolerate differences. And if you're not willing to love in that fashion, in that way, Paul says you will then, verse 15, grieve your brother. The word grieve there could be translated, you'll put him in distress. Have you ever been in distress? I think probably all of us have. Let's see, you Yorkites, when do finals come? That's like when you fall into distress. I know what that's like. Finals are coming. that's what the word means. And Paul says here, if you're not loving the weak ones, by your actions, you are then putting them in distress. You are grieving them. And that's not just it's not just you're embarrassing them or you're causing them some minor inconvenience. No, look what Paul says in the very next phrase. If you're the one who parades your strength, you are liable to cause the weak one to be destroyed. That's a very, very strong word. And whatever Paul means by that word, it's not pleasant. And so he can say, love demands this kind of action. The third reason that we are to judge rightly, not just because of love, not just because not everything is clean for everyone. The third reason is that logic demands it. It just makes sense. Latter half of verse 15. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. I mean, this is just simple. You don't need me to explain this. But I will. This is a little bit like the picture of someone who's a poor, beggarly slave who one day, through some ancient form of DNA testing, finds out that he is actually the supposedly lost son of the king. And so he is elevated to the highest position in the land. He was owned by other people. Now he is the owner. Now he is free. And he has great strength and power. He has armies at his disposal. He has endless food and drink. He has everything. And now it's like this one who had been elevated from such a destitute existence to great prosperity. Now he's the strong and he comes back to the weak. And he says, "You losers, look at me. I used to be like you guys. Bring me some food. I'll eat it in their face." And he would say, "What an awful person. He, of all people, should understand what it's like to be like them. He ought to be showing them the greatest mercy. He was brought up from this." In some ways, that's what Paul is saying here. He says, how can you, by the things that you eat, destroy the one for whom Christ died? That doesn't make any sense at all. How dare you exercise your freedom like it was some baseball bat that you're going to beat the weak with? It doesn't make any sense at all. Because Christ died for him. Paul says, "Are you kidding me? You're destroying others by your good. It makes no sense. Jesus died for him. And you want to go ahead and shipwreck his faith by exercising your right to have a little sip of wine? Jesus died for him. You get rid of that wine." Fourth reason. Love demands it. Logic demands it. Kingdom priorities demand it. Ah, here's where it begins to sing. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not eating and drinking. It's not about bickering over what things I can eat and what things you can't. It's not about observing certain days and not observing certain days. You think that's what it's all about? The kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That phrase, "in the Holy Spirit," really modifying all those things. Righteousness in the Holy Spirit, peace in the Holy Spirit, joy in the Holy Spirit. For the one serving Christ in this is well-pleasing to God and approved unto men. So, what are we about, Paul says? This is what we are about. What do we aim for? Why do you live? Do you live so that you can drink wine and eat meat and treat every day the same? Is that what your Christian faith is all about? Gaining your freedoms, gaining your conscience? Is that why you're on the planet? Paul says, no, not for a second. The kingdom is not about me. The kingdom is about God. And so, I am here to perform Holy Spirit-empowered righteous deeds. Now, he's using the word righteousness there, I think. And most would agree to refer to righteous actions, righteous works, righteous deeds. And so he's saying, the kingdom of God is this, doing righteousness. It's not about getting what I can get, it's about doing righteousness, empowered by the Holy Spirit. It is about helping to create a Holy Spirit-infused peace within the church of the living God. So Paul says, this is the kingdom of God, doing righteousness, which then will result in peace amongst the brothers. And then he goes on, and not only that, it is about finding our joy in the Holy Spirit, not in our wine, the other spirit. That was supposed to be funny. Because that's spirits. Not in days, not in meat. Paul says, no, get your head into what our kingdom priorities. This is the way we serve Jesus. This is the way we serve our Master. We do right deeds to other Christians. We pursue peace with other Christians. And we experience joy in the Holy Spirit with other Christians. And I say to you, this is a wonderful place for us to test our church. Our kingdom priorities practiced here. Do we see righteous acts, genuine peace, and real joy? And do we elevate those above our preferences. Now, I delay here because we live in North America. And you swim in a pond that says to you all day long, find what you want. Find your preferences. Buy this. You don't like this MP3 player? Get this one. Is your television screen too small? Then get this bigger one. It's whatever you prefer. It's whatever you want. And you swim in that all day long. Whatever you want. Whatever you need. Do you need something else? Let me get that for you. Fast food. I'm at the counter. Why did it take 3 minutes for me to get my Big Mac? I ordered it. I want it there. Okay, great. That's what you live in. And that is going to creep in to our church like little ants coming through cracks in the wall. Where are they coming? I don't know, but they get in, don't they? And you say, die, little ant. And that's exactly what you need to do when those kind of thoughts come creeping into the church. You just say, die, little thought. I'll have none of that. I'm not elevating my preferences above righteous deeds, the peace of the church, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what God esteems. That's what matters to God. In fact, what does He say at the end of the verse? And in verse 18, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. What is your attitude toward those with whom you differ? Paul says, if you look at weak ones, you judge correctly. Determined to do things that will never put a log in your brother's path. Because for him, what you have freedom in, for him, that's no freedom, and it would be sin. Not only that, you want to love him. And not only that, it just makes sense. Christ died for him. And not only that, the kingdom is not about you getting your freedoms. Should I just repeat that? The kingdom is not about you getting your freedoms. Should I repeat that one more time? The kingdom's not about you. The kingdom's not about me getting my freedoms. So, how are we supposed to love? Give us some practical advice, Paul the Apostle, not Paul the Martin. Here we go. Number 3. How should we live with those with whom we differ in opinions? I'm going to begin in verse 19. I'm varying from the paragraph break that you might have in your ESV. I'm going to start from verse 19 down to the end of the chapter. It breaks into two parts. And I love this. I love it. Paul says, maintain a firm love. And maintain firm convictions. This gets really good. Really good. Verse 19, so then, let us pursue. Let us, same word sometimes used about persecution. It's like to really pursue, like if you're going to chase somebody down to lop off their head. Let us pursue with that kind of intensity. Let us chase after, let us run after, let us get after what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. So, Christian, you're not eager to get your freedoms. You are eager to do whatever's going to bring peace and to do whatever's going to build up the church. This is great, isn't it? Because we're very individualistic. And we tend to think in terms of me and I and you. But Paul says, no. First thing you need to do is think about the church. Think about the church. The church is more important than your freedom. So, how do we do that? Maintain a firm love. Focus on the building up of the weak. What are the things that make for peace that Paul talks about here? Well, the things that promote peace are actions that promote unity and mutual love. Paul says, pursue mutual upbuilding. And that's a wonderful word. Some of your Bibles might have the word edification. Anybody got that? Edification, pursue edification. I don't like the word edification because we often hear it wrong. We think that means education. It's nothing about, there's nothing of that in the word. Yet when you see edify or edification, think edifice, like building. That's how the word is being used. And I love what the ESV did here when they said mutual upbuilding. That is a very wonderful translation of what this word means. And so it's the idea of building each other up. So kids, when your friend is hammering a tree fort together, you can do one of two things. You could stand on the ground and hand him the pieces of wood and help him to build the tree fort. Or you could go into the garden, get clods of dirt and throw them at him. One of these is upbuilding. And one of them is dirty. And Paul says, be the kind of person that doesn't throw clods of dirt. Be the kind of person that says, here, let me help you with that. How can I strengthen you? How can I build you up? How can I cause this church to be better and to be stronger and to experience more peace? I know I keep saying the same things, but I really think, maybe it's because I'm sharing my own heart. I think most of us tend to think way more about ourselves than we do about the church. We tend to think about our comforts. We tend to think about our priorities. We tend to think about our freedoms. We tend to think about those who have offended us. And Paul is saying here, I want you to think about the church. Because the church belongs to Christ. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to do anything that might offend the bride of Christ. Because I know what I would do if you offended my bride. I'd run a little defense. And maybe a little offense. So I don't know about you, but I don't want to offend the bride of Christ. So you and I, we maintain a firm love. What kind of a firm love? A love that says, I'm here to build other people up. Secondly, it's a love that is saying, I'm not going to be a spiritual bully of the weak. Verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean. We've already made that clear. But it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Destroy here might really have the idea of demolish. It's a building kind of word. And so you can see the play. It's build up the building. Don't be taking the bricks out. Kids, have you ever watched one of those giant buildings come down when they explode it? And just... Nobody's ever seen this before? Oh, really? You want to watch more television. Tell your parents. And not really. Turn your TV off. But that's what it means to demolish something. And you're taking it apart. And Paul says, look, there's really two options here. Either you're building the church or you're tearing it apart. Which one are you doing? Stop tearing the church apart. Don't tear it down. Don't destruct. Don't abolish. I wonder, when you come to church on a Sunday morning, what is your stance? What is your attitude? How do you picture other people here? Are you saying in your mind, Lord, today I pray that you would bring me people that I can encourage, people that I can build up, people that I can strengthen. I pray that you'd give me eyes to have to look with a penetrating gaze into other people's lives for the evidences of your work in their life so that I can tell them how you are working in their life. And I pray that you'd give me places where I can serve, and I pray that it would be hard things that nobody else wants to do, and I pray that nobody would see me do it, that it would be secret service, and that I'd even have to stay late and get dirty and rip my nice suit or whatever it might be, and I pray that I would die to myself, and I pray, Lord, that as I'm there and I'm tempted to think about me or to get really uptight or whatever, that you'd put those sins to death in me. Is that how you come to church? Because that's really how you should come to church. You gather together with God's people and you say, how can I serve you? Consider your marriage. If you exist in marriage in order to be satisfied, to be fed, to be made happy by the other person, if you just exist there, please me. I await. Please me. Wait, you will. And rightly so. You're like a tick on a dog. No good. And some marriages are like two ticks and no dog. Really no good. I like dogs. Dogs are nice. Puppy, be a dog. Okay, maybe that was pushing things a little too far. Paul says to the Romans,
Don't be a dog.
Paul says to these Romans this: it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Don't hammer away at the foundation of the church by blatantly eating or drinking or not observing or observing in ways that you know are going to throw up logs in front of your brothers and sisters. You are hammering away at the peace in the church. Yes, Paul says this is going to cost you. Doesn't love generally cost us? He goes on, have this firm love by showing up to build everybody up, by making sure I'm not bullying the weak, by, verse 21, denying my freedoms. And here's where we get to the heart of the issue. Verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The Christian who lives with kingdom priorities, who seeks to do righteous acts, pursues peace, exalts in the joy of the Holy Spirit, that person will gladly deny himself. He will happily refrain from those activities he feels absolute freedom to participate in otherwise. He says, I can do this, but I'm not going to do this. And he does that out of love, not out of guilt, not out of spite. And so the first thing Paul says is that a church has to be comprised of people that have a firm love for one another. I love you so much that I will stop doing what is perfectly fine for me to do in the sight of God, because that action might somehow trip you up. It'll be like a log in your path. I am so love-driven that if I come to see that my actions are causing you spiritual harm, I will stop them immediately. Please notice what Paul does not say. And I know we're going a little bit long here, but I really want to finish out this thought. Look at what he doesn't say. He does not say, change your convictions. He doesn't look at the strong and say, take on weak convictions. If anything, there's an undertone through this passage where he's saying to the weak, you really need to grow in your convictions. You need to get strong convictions. But that's not the impetus. It's not the driving message of this passage. The driving message is Paul saying, look, have a firm love. But he is not saying, get rid of your convictions. You know the story maybe of Charles Spurgeon, who, as a highly respected preacher, would often have a glass of sherry before dinner or before bed at night. He drank very freely. He was not a drunkard. He never got drunk in his life. And he was living in the days of Prohibition, and in particular, American Christians were really puzzled by this Spurgeon character who would allow alcohol to touch his lips. To many of them, they couldn't understand it. And so over the years, Spurgeon determined that he would stop drinking alcohol. As a public figure, it was becoming a stumbling block to other Christians. And in some quarters, he became a poster boy for no drinking of alcohol. However, he always looked at those people who had that view as the weaker brother. You read Spurgeon, you understand. He always understood they were the weaker brother. He held his convictions. He thought it was fine for a Christian to drink alcohol. Never fine to get drunk. But he understood that in his case, it was causing others to stumble. So he stopped. Now, is Spurgeon our judge when it comes to drinking alcohol or not? No. He's merely an example of one man who loved others by denying himself what was rightly his. So let me ask you, can you think of what you have denied yourself out of love? Do you have a firm love that says, I'm willing to stop anything that I may rightly do or drink or eat if it would cause my brother to stumble? Secondly, not only do you maintain a firm love, but you maintain firm convictions. See, this is where it's wonderful. The faith that you have, verse 22, keep between yourself and God. Does that mean never tell anybody about Christ? No. Tell everybody about Christ. He's not saying stop evangelizing. Okay? He's talking about the faith that you have in secondary matters, about whether to exercise whether to imbibe, whether to eat, whether to not observe it. That faith that you have, keep between you and God. Not only do we need to have a firm love, we need very firm convictions. And we pointed that out last week. Each man before the Lord. It is before his own master that he stands or falls. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And as I said last week, you must learn to do what you do based on your convictions, not based on what other people do, not based on what you have always done, not based on what your family has done, not based on what is popular at the time. You must do or not do what you do or don't do because you have come to that conviction from the Scriptures in the face of God. So, do you drink wine? Then defend for me your wine drinking from the Word of God. If not, you'd better stop. You can't make a defense, you'd better stop. Do you eat meat? How do you know that's permissible? Defend it for me from the Word of God. Do you treat every day as the same? Every day is sacred before God. If you do, defend it. Defend it. Hold that conviction before God. Explain to me your understanding of Sabbath and Lord's Day and how all these things work together. You see, what I'm saying is it's no good just to say, well, this is the way I think it is. And have no theological reasoning behind it. And this is where the wisdom of God is seen. Paul never says, change your convictions. If anything, he tells the weak, you need to grow a little, you need to get stronger. But we are to have an opinion, and we are to hold it firmly. You say, how can that be? And I say to you, easy. It's easy. Because in one hand, you hold with all your might love. And in the other hand, you hold with all your might conviction. And you don't let go of either. Paul never says, stop talking about the things over which you disagree. And I think the sign of a mature and healthy church is when one brother says, I would never do this, and holds that conviction firmly before God. And this brother has an entirely different set of convictions, but they're both holding on to love, and they're both holding on to their convictions, and they can sit at a fellowship lunch across the table from one another and say, you know, I really believe this is what the Lord would have. And the other brothers say, oh, I don't see it that way. I wonder if it might be this way. And have a conversation about a secondary matter in love. Not with a view to changing the other's opinion. Not with a view to trying to defend your... No, if you start defending yourself and you start getting angry and you start getting all frustrated, then I would say that you're probably not a person who has worked out their convictions before the Lord. If you worked it out before the Lord, if somebody disagrees with you, you're like, brother, I love you. I just, before the Lord, I have different convictions. And he can look at you and say, oh, same for me. I have different convictions before the Lord. Well, each man before the Lord. If you hold your convictions up to the Lord, and then and you read the Scriptures and you come to your conclusions, then you're going to hold them with tenacity and with humility. Conflicts come because of sin. Conflicts come when you're defensive, when you're angry, probably when you're not so sure why you believe what you believe. In other words, two Christians can have a very meaningful conversation about homeschooling or public schooling in love without disunity. The cause of disunity in that situation is not their convictions on the secondary matter. The cause of disunity is sin. It's a secondary matter. There are multitudes of factors to be considered. Bottom line, a firm love for each other combined with convictions that have been worked out before the face of God. That's literally what it means, in God's face. Will allow real discussion and real differences of opinion. Why? What do you have that you have not been given? If your opinions are from God, they're His gift, they're not a hammer. So you say, do I love my brother? Secondly, you've got to make sure all that you do is according to faith. Condemnation comes when we eat while not having the faith to believe that eating is pleasing to God. So if I do something and I feel guilty about it, well then stop doing it because you don't have conviction. If you're doing something and you feel guilty about it, stop doing it now. because you're doing it out of lust or greed or sin or pride or something. You ignore that conviction, you sear your conscience. That is a horrible place to be. Be true to what you believe. And if God has not given you freedom on a matter, that's fine. It's fine. But if your convictions are firm, then I can deny what is mine if eating or drinking or not observing would trip up my brother. I can just say, you know, I have freedom to eat this or drink that, but he's with me now and that would be a stumbling block to him, so I won't do it. Dear ones, let me sum it up in this phrase. Judge rightly. Hold your convictions and your love with an iron grip and be one. Let us pray. Father, give us insight and wisdom and love for one another. And even this day, we pray that you would equip us to grow in our conviction of what is true and to grow in our love for the brotherhood. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dismissed.